Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to yet another literally power-filled time of worship. I want you to know if you've just gone through praise and worship with us, the last three songs that we sang, they were perfectly aligned introductory illustrations of today's sermon. Literally, if you listen to the lyrics, this is not where we belong. Jesus paid it all. Majesty. Friends, I want you to know that you're in the presence of the living God. You are in the presence of the living God. With that said, let me ask you a question. Do you know where you stand with this living God? Do you personally know, if I were to lay the Bible open before you, and I asked you, where do you fit here in the Bible? Where exactly is your story on display? Where and how do you fit biblically, relationally, to the God of the Word and the Word of God? I ask you that question because it is eternally important. Important that you understand not just the answer, but how that answer is validated and verified. Now, to help with the answering of that question, I want to show you a graphic. Created this a long time ago. I call it the life cycle or the framework, depending on what context you look at it in. But notice across the top, it says life. This is a portrait of life, human life. Every human, past, present, and future, fits in this graphic. Every single one. There aren't too many things that can speak so powerfully and universally. But I promise you that you'll find, as you see here, there is a darkness where all humans begin, lost in our darkness. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are born with a sin nature and a sin problem. And unless we come out of that dark through the cross, begin to love God, we will live and die there and end up in a very real hell. That's why this is so important. And for everyone that comes out of that darkness by the grace of God through his gospel and for his glory, you are born again now a baby lover of God. Only that way, only through the grace and the gospel of our God and coming to and through that cross. And if you look across the top, you see that you come out of the darkness and you begin to love God. And as you grow, you'll grow to love people and serve the world. You'll grow from a baby lover to a learner, a leader, and ultimately a lifer. And I say to you, every human being fits here. So let me now make it personal and ask you, given God's word and the way he has described humanity, that there are only two categories of people, the lost and the found, the family of the found, where do you fit in this picture? It is eternally important that you know the right answer and that you understand biblically how it can be so. With that said, would you pray with me? Lord, I ask that in the coming hour that you work miraculously, miraculously, Lord, to draw those that you've adopted into your family. And Lord, for those that have already been adopted, I pray that you do a refining work of sanctifying us. In all cases, let us acknowledge that it can only happen through your miraculous grace to those that you have chosen and to those who will respond by faith with repentance, evidenced by the fruit of ongoing faithful obedience. And Lord, if there's anybody who right here, right now, is already beginning to bristle, I pray that you will plow the soil of their heart, tenderize them to hear your truth and love, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, friends, I say this to you and I come in this way because let me lay something out here as groundwork that might just be the most important thing you ever hear. And I pray, come to understand. I ask you if you know where you fit in the Bible and in God's design, because while we are all a part of God's creation. We are not all God's children. While we are all a part of God's creation, we are not all a part of the family of God. And if you doubt me, I encourage you to go to John chapter 8, verse 41 through 47. You'll see Jesus making this very clear. But that's why I come to you in this way. I do it in the context of a new sermon series. This is week number 2 of our sermon series entitled No Matter What, and we're walking through the book of 1 Peter. Last week, we opened up by meeting the authors, Almighty God, and Peter. And we did it by just looking at the opening words of 1 Peter, which are, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we saw that Peter is an inspiration to us when he shows us Christ. He's an inspiration to us when he shows us himself, a mess needing the Messiah to clean him up. And he was an inspiration because we saw that God uses the ordinary to do the extraordinary. That he takes not the all-stars, but the average everyday folks, and he turns them into the all-stars. We said that we could see in Peter and in 1 Peter God's amazing grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his passion, his restoration, and his ongoing work in his children. Well, we noted how important it was to get to know the author. Well, today we're going to get to know the recipients, those who would receive this letter. And I'm blessed to tell you that in so doing, going just a few more words into the verse, that we're going to meet God's family, God's foreigners, and God's fishermen. We're going to literally take the next 3 Greek words in the New Testament account of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And you'll see, I pray, that there is an overwhelming, beautiful portrait of what it is to be in the family of God and an understanding of this, that before we're done, I pray you'll know where you fit in the Bible. You'll understand where you are and how you got there or why you're not yet there. I pray that God will do a work here today, beginning in me and working through the truth and love of his word. And that we'll come to understand again, not only Peter the author, but the recipients of Peter's letter. And we'll see that God wants you and me to understand this. In fact, let me show it to you this way, because in looking at Peter, I pray that you and I will get to see ourselves. And he is another biblical character that helps us to see Christ. Now, if you think about the Bible, and this is one of the reasons why I love and trust God's word so much, it's so honest. So transparent. Let me show you a diagram of good and evil. Right? When you understand the world is filled with good and evil, what most people don't realize is the Bible helps us to see that much of what we think of as good is actually going down into the evil. And some of what we think is evil is actually going up to the good. This is the miraculous work of God, or the devastating, tragic work of spiritual warfare. In fact, let me put some names on these lines to show you what I mean. If you go to the God's Word, you'll see that David, he is in some ways one of the greatest all-stars in the kingdom of God, and yet we see him go down with devastating, tragic results when he takes his eye off the Lord. And we're reminded that nobody is so good that they can't be bad if they walk away from the Lord. And you see Paul here, arguably the worst of the worst of the worst at the time of his life, and he was trying to literally kill the church before the church could get started. He was the epitome of evil, and today we speak of him as arguably the greatest Christian kingdom servant that ever was. You see the power of God, and you see the truth of God's word here. So we need to trust God's word to help us to understand what is authentic and true. Not just about people like David and Paul. What about Peter? Let me show you Peter's picture, because here is again where we're inspired. Peter is that guy that's up and down and up and down and up and down and up and down. But because he's been captured by grace, the trajectory of his life is to grow into greater and greater Christ-likeness. This is the story for you and me, for the family of God. And we're going to look at it a little closer today in a way that I pray you see God speaking to you and to me. Now, to frame our time, let me give you the big idea to take away. And I pray you'll take this into your heart, and you'll take it out into your daily lives. Know this, friend. Whether you know where you are in the Bible or not, here's a truth. King Jesus sovereignly elects and lovingly exhorts his kingdom's congregation of empowered exiles. Every one of those words is loaded and they are on purpose. King Jesus sovereignly elects. You'll learn about the elect today. And lovingly exhorts. We know from 1 Peter 5:12 that this whole letter is an exhortation. God lovingly exhorts his kingdom's congregation, the people of the kingdom of God. When your citizenship is in the kingdom of God, you are his congregation, you're his family. And one way that we are defined, as we see here in 1 Peter, is that we are empowered, Acts 1:8, exiles. Today's text is literally to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's the text. The letter is coming to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Three Greek words, elect, exiles, diaspora. That's literally the text. And you watch how much God has put here for us. I pray that as we look at Christ's elect, Christ's exiles, and Christ's evangelists, another way to look at us as the scattered people of God, I pray that you'll be blessed. I pray that you'll come to understand who is in the family of God and who is not. Who are the elect? How do you define elect? What does the Bible say about the elect? If you've been in church circles, if you've done any research or you know anything about church history, you'll know this is a highly charged area. A lot of arguments, a lot of debates, a lot of personal opinions floating around. I pray today that we put all of that aside and we're going to see from God's word what to me is very clear. I tell people that I consider myself to be a biblical simplist. When God says it, that settles it. And I know that you can't make one part of God's word negate or go against another part. So the only truths that are truth are those that harmonize with the fullness of God's word. I pray that you'll see this today. So let's back up just the first words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We said that Peter was an incredible portrait of imperfection. Again, we see ourselves there. We see the one who was miraculously changed from Simon to Peter by the one Messiah, Christ Jesus, and it put him on mission as an apostle, literally a sent one. We saw in Peter what I pray you see in yourself, that when you realize you're wrong, you're ready to be rescued. Once you realize that you're wrong, you're now ready to be rescued. You need to come to this place of submission and surrender. You come to embrace the reality that, like all other Christians, Peter, me, I pray you, we are a three-legged stool of truth and love. If you're a Christian, if you are in the elect, then you are a miraculous, Christ-like work in progress. That's us. That's who's going to receive this letter. This is, again, a description of the elect exiles of the dispersion. Let's press into this a little bit more. And I pray that you'll see and take away an understanding of the elect. You don't want to read a verse like this and just skim over it, because you're going to miss the meat, the definition, the actual understanding of who it is that God is speaking through and who it is that God is speaking to. So let us press in. First, when we talk about Christ's elect, we're talking about God's grace and a Christian's eternal citizenship. whether or not this person is in the kingdom of God as an eternal citizen. If they are the elect, if you are the elect, you are an eternal citizen of the kingdom of God. Amen and amen. Now, I want to talk about doctrine, definition, and devotion, just to give us a kind of a framework for this. When it comes to the doctrine of understanding the elect, I bring you, as I do all the time, in all cases, to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, to understand that all of Scripture is God's word, it's God-breathed, God-inspired, for the express purpose of teaching, correcting, rebuking, and equipping us for all the acts of righteousness that God has for us. This is very important to establish in terms of doctrine, because if what I'm about to teach you, you like, don't like it because I taught it. Like it and love it because it's God's word. In the same way, if you don't like what I'm about to teach you and show you, understand that your problem is not with Jeff, but with Jesus. It's with the author and the Almighty, because what we're going to do is unpack God's word per the word of God and the God of the word. Let me just tell you, when you look at a word like elect or election in the Bible, I want to show you that you've got to realize that this is not a standalone word. We're going to connect to the sovereignty of God, which brings us to the authority of God, to the foreknowledge of God, which connects to the plan of God. It brings us to the grace of God, evidenced in the choosing of God. We're brought once again to the knowing of God, the predestining of God. He knew and predestined the remnant or the few. All of this is loaded and connected. You can't understand the elect or this part of the Bible without bringing all of this in. It's why there's so much confusion, why there's so much corruption, whether it's a lack of desire, oh, I don't want to go there, that's too much, or there's just a lack of knowing, where then people are deceived and misled. But know this, when we talk about the elect, we're talking about all of these attributes of God and that he is the author. He is the choosing one. And at the same time, there are parts of the Bible, John 3:16, Romans 10:9, which seem to make it seem as though all you have to do is say that you believe and you're in. That you and your free will are the ones that are going to decide whether or not you are in the elect or the family of God. You'll see today that the question comes down not just to who is the elect, but who does the electing? Who is the elector? When you hear people talk about, well, free will, I want you to know that God has the free will to choose who he wants, and those that he has chosen will choose him. Not because they decided, but because he did. And this is at the heart of what it is. It's to recognize that the King of Kings chooses the kingdom's citizenship, and those that the king has chosen will choose the king. Now, in church history, there's been a system that's been designed by John Calvin. If you've ever heard, oh, are you a Calvinist? The answer is yes, but I don't like using that language. But in this case, if we're going to study what it means to be the elect, know that Calvin has developed a tool. It's an acronym, TULIP, a 5-point perspective on what it is to be the elect that I believe is very helpful, and if not helpful, necessary for people to understand, because it brings a fullness of Bible teaching to this question and this issue. TULIP stands for total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. And the P is the preservation or perseverance of the Christian saints. Now, let me give you, I hope, a quick walkthrough here. If we're going to understand who and what are the elect, we need to first understand that we are totally depraved and can do nothing to make ourselves the elect. We cannot make ourselves the adopted family of God. We cannot make ourselves born again. Let me bring to you a perspective from R.C. Sproul that I pray will help. Just a couple of minutes, but framing this in to understand total depravity.
I think it comes down to a different understanding of freedom and of free will. I think the principal problem that people have with divine sovereignty, with divine election, is immediately they say, well, we believe that man has free will. God has given us minds and hearts, and He's given us wills. And we exercise that will all the time. We make choices every minute of the day. And we choose what we want. We choose freely. Nobody's coercing us, putting a gun to our head. And we're not robots. Robots don't have minds. Robots don't have wills. Robots don't have hearts. We're human beings. We make choices. That's why we're in trouble with God. Because the choices that we make in our fallen condition are sinful choices. We choose according to our desires, which are only wicked continuously, the Bible tells us. And that we are, as it were, dead in sin and trespasses, even though biologically we're very much alive. And we're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh is what the Bible tells us. And so the Bible makes it very clear that we are actively involved in making choices for which we are responsible and which expose us to the judgment of God. And yet at the same time, the Bible teaches us that we're enslaved. We're free from coercion, but we don't have what Augustine called royal liberty. We're not free from ourselves. We're not free from our own sinful inclinations and our sinful appetites and our sinful desires. We're slaves to our sinful impulses. That's what the Bible teaches us again and again and again. The humanist doctrine of free will, the pagan view of free will, says that man is free not only from coercion, but man is free in the sense that his will is indifferent. It has no predisposition or inclination, bias, or bent towards sin. Because the pagan and the humanist deny the radical character of the fall. But the Bible teaches us that we are fallen creatures who still choose and make decisions, but we make them in the context of our prison of sin. And the only way we can get out of that prison is if God sets us free.
I pray that you see this. The only way, R.C. later says in another quote, he said, "If I'm in Christ, it's because God the Father pulled me out of the world and gave me to Christ." We understand the elect beginning by realizing our total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're totally horrible. It means that we're totally hopeless without the grace of God. That's where we begin. Then the U of TULIP talks about the unconditional election. God chooses. Here again, listen to RC, and I pray take this to heart in a way that will help to bless and build you.
I honestly believe that election is rooted and grounded in eternity, in God's plan, and in God's desire. And from all eternity, God has determined to save a certain number of people from this world, and that He works to bring them to salvation. And I don't think that I can change God's mind on that. I don't think there's anything I could do to make myself elect if, in fact, I were not. But again, when I say that to people, they say, that's not fair. This is exactly the objection that the Apostle Paul anticipated in the 9th chapter of Romans when he talks about the doctrine of election and the difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before they were ever born, before they had done anything, good or evil, that the purposes of God might be made manifest, that God may be glorified. And the immediate objection that Paul anticipates is there's unrighteousness in God. Let me just say for a minute, I take comfort in that, because every time I teach the Reformed doctrine of election, people protest to me in the same manner. That's not fair. And I've never heard anybody say to an Arminian, that's not fair. Because Arminianism certainly escapes the idea of divine election based on God's sovereignty rather than on our performance. And so that gives me comfort that I am understanding Paul. And then Paul goes on to say, as he reminds the people, what God had said through Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God does not owe salvation to anyone, and nobody suffers unjustly at the hands of God. Remember that when God gives his decree of election, he is looking through his own foreknowledge at a fallen world where every human being is estranged from him. And to some, he gives the gift of salvation. Others, he passes over. He gives them what they deserve. So one group gets mercy, the other group gets justice, but no one receives injustice because there is no unrighteousness in God.
I think that's one of the most powerful and clearest explanations that I've seen, and that's why I share it with you. It's to come to understand that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, per the word of God alone, for the glory of God alone, therein you'll find the elect. That's Martin Luther's teaching. Friends, if you struggle with this, and I know many will, I encourage you, I implore you, I exhort you to study Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, John chapter 5 and chapter 6, Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. That's just a place of getting started. What you'll see is the Bible is chock full of expressions of the elect, the predestined, the chosen, the remnant, the foreknowledge of God. Again, I take you back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I ask you to humble yourself before the living God and his word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. This is not the teaching of Jeff, but of Jesus. Friends, I pray that you'll come to understand that if you are the elect, you will faithfully follow Jesus the Christ. Not perfectly, but passionately. You don't get chosen because you're obedient. You're obedient because you've been chosen. This is so important to understand. Friends, faith, love, obedience, they come with the election, the same way that light and heat and shadows come with the sun. They are core inherent properties or the byproduct of that core, truth and love. This is what we see. The next piece in this tulip is the limited atonement. Simply said, Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died for the elect. He paid the price for the elect. He atoned for the sins of the elect. If that were not true, then there would be no hell. There would be nobody that would ever pay the eternal penalty, because otherwise, apparently, the thought is Jesus atoned for everybody. You have to embrace limited atonement if you're going to follow the word of God. Listen to how John MacArthur puts it. And again, I pray, be blessed.
Well, we know he's the Savior of the world because there's only one Savior for the world. The world has only one Savior. But we also know the atonement is limited. We all know that, right? The atonement is limited because people go to hell. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. We know that hell is a reality, and we know people go there and perish forever. So we all believe in a limited atonement, right? Not everybody's going to be saved. You either believe in a limited atonement or you believe in a universal atonement. And if you believe in a universal atonement, to be logically consistent, then there's no hell and no one will be in hell. Everyone will be in heaven. If you're going to affirm an unlimited atonement, then you really are going to end up as a universalist. Because if he actually died for the whole world, then the whole world is saved. So we can't go there because there is a hell and it's full of people. In fact, most people So the atonement is limited. Then the question is, who limits it? Do we limit it, or does God limit it? And the answer to that question biblically is crystal clear. God limited it. He limited it to the elect. Either God determined whom he would save and take to glory, or God just threw atonement out there as some nebulous option and hoped some people would grab hold of it and become a part of his redeeming purpose. The Bible does not allow for that. So you just need to remind yourself, you believe in a limited atonement. Now you ask the question, are men sovereign or is God sovereign? If God's sovereign, then he limited it.
Now let me show you how dangerous this is and why it's so important. I've brought Mr. Potato Head and Miss Potato Head with me. This is a game in our culture where you get to mix and match and make this Potato Head figure look any way you want. You could stick the eyes where the ears go, the mouth where the nose goes. You can do whatever you want, and that's the game. But you can't do that with the truth and love of God and his word. If you start playing around with and making edits because you think it would be better to change the word of God, to ignore what he said, you end up with false gospels. You end up with false teachers, false teaching. This is one of those areas where people don't like what the teaching of the Bible is. David Platt has said that everybody loves Jesus till they realize what he really says. This is one of those examples. I share it when I share the gospel this way. We talk about the miracle, the Messiah, and the mission being an encapsulation of the gospel. Well, the miracle is when the elect consummate their election by grace through faith. The Messiah, he's the elector. And the mission, it's living out the explanation of this truth and love. And once you are saved, once you are justified, the moment that that election takes root, well, friends, I want you to know the first tangible footsteps of your election is your justification. Your election was put in place before time began. Your justification is when everything just germinated. This is when and how, by the grace of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, this is how you come into the very family of God. Now, there's an irresistible component to grace. A better way of saying that is it's miraculous grace. It's the grace that changes. It's the grace that is applied. We say effectual grace. It has the effect of bringing the miracle into your forever. Here again, listen as Dr. Albert Mohler just puts it into 1 or 2 minutes in a way that I pray will help you to see this.
Well, let me just say that let's admit that irresistible grace is not the way we would choose to express this. Effectual calling is a far more biblical way to express this, because irresistible grace sounds like a cartoon setup in which there's someone saying, I do not want to be regenerated, I do not want to be born again, I do not want to love Christ. And yet they're being overruled such that against their will. I mean, what kind of love is capable of being constructed out of being overruled with one's will? No, it's effectual calling that reminds us that what God begins in terms of the order of salvation, he always finishes. And when that work of genuine faith begins in the believer, the work of God, he will bring it to full fruition. You're going to see it. When grace becomes, the operations of grace becomes evident in the individual, because they do love Christ and they do desire the things of Christ. They desire salvation. And so we just need to get rid of the straw man. There are two horrific, cartoonish straw men we need to be rid of. The first is the righteous sinner who desires to be saved but just can't, because he's, when I say righteous and desiring salvation, because he's not among the elect. And the other is the person who desperately does not want to be among the elect, but has been elected anyway. Neither of those persons is found within the scriptures.
Now, again, this is clear. What we're doing is we're not listening to a panel. We're having the Bible explained. And I pray that you see this, that if you've been chosen before the time of creation, that's Ephesians 1:4. You got to understand this, that what God put in place before creation is not going to be stopped. That's the irresistible. That's the compartment there. And for those that fear that you can lose your salvation, listen, if you walk the aisle and you said a prayer and you ask Jesus into your heart, you can lose that because there's no guarantee that there's anything in that. You didn't lose the miracle of grace. You just had some superstitious effect and some sense of personal emotionalism or conviction. You need to understand the perseverance or the preservation of the Christian saints as is laid out in and for the elect. Once you are the elect, you can never be separated from the reality of that election. Nobody adopted by the living God is sent back to the orphanage. Nobody. And this is the last part of understanding the elect. The P of Tulip, the preservation of the saints. When Jesus promises you eternal life, it's eternal. Because his promise is a guarantee. And anybody that gives you now a Jesus who can't be trusted, a Jesus who says one thing and does another, they're talking about a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. It's no longer the Christianity of the Bible. That's how important this is to understand. Listen to Dr. James White. Again, just a couple of minutes. And then we're going to move from the elect to the exiles.
The Reformed understanding is that Christ will infallibly save those given to him by the Father, and that means that saving faith will endure. So the perseverance, preservation or perseverance of the saints. Preservation would be the divine side. Perseverance would be how we would see it in life. But it's the result of the fact that the Father has given a people to the Son, and it's his will that the Son lose none of them. And he won't lose any of them. So this it's really... The fundamental issue is can Jesus save perfectly? And only Calvinists believe that Jesus can save perfectly. Only Calvinists believe that. Oh, stop being so angry and just listen to what I'm saying. There is a difference between saying that Jesus can make salvation available and Jesus can save perfectly. Those are not the same statements. And if you are any kind of synergist, any kind of synergist at all. A simple synergist? There's only one thing you have to do. Or a complex synergist? There's a whole bunch of stuff you have to do through a sacramental system. If you're any kind of synergist, you cannot believe that Jesus is a perfect savior. Because to be a savior is not simply to make something hypothetically possible, it's to actually accomplish it. And so when the Father's will for the Son is he's lose none of those given to him, only Calvinists believe he does that.
Seems pretty simple, right? I mean, we're letting the Word of God speak for itself. We're letting the God of the Word be heard clearly. And we're not allowing cultural junk in and out. And there's one caution I want to give you in particular. And that's to beware determinism. Determinism is what happens when people say, well, okay, so you've explained the elect, you've given me this tulip. Well, why should I do anything if God's going to do everything? One of many answers is out of love and faithful obedience, because Christ compassionately commands and commissions us to not be the frozen chosen, but to be his ambassadors and to bring this truth and love, the explanation of the elect and the elector, to a dark and dying world. And with this, we now see that we are to do this living as exiles, to the elect exiles. Well, exiles, unlike the elect, focus again on God's grace, but now on your earthly citizenship. How will you live on this earth, in this life? Will you be a kingdom citizen or a culture's citizen? And I want you to understand that this question, this issue, goes deep, deep, deep into the Bible and into our understanding of humanity and the very purposes of God and the people of God. With the help of the folks at the Bible Project, watch this and have, I pray, your eyes open to the magnitude of the concept of being exiles.
There's something about being home, where everything's just right, We're surrounded by people we love and trust. There's a feeling of stability and safety.
And while some people get to experience this kind of home, many do not. Others might even be forced to leave their home and go live in a foreign land. We call this going into exile.
Yeah, in exile, everything is disorienting. You're in the unknown.
And in the story of the Bible, this is where the ancient Israelites found themselves, conquered by Babylon, living in exile, far from their homeland.
And so they had to ask themselves, how did we end up here, and is there any hope of going home?
And the whole story of the Bible is designed to address those very questions.
The whole story? Really?
Yeah, go back to the first pages of the Bible. Where does humanity live?
Okay, they live in this really sweet garden, their home.
And they're there on one condition, that they trust and follow God's one command, and they don't. And so the consequence is banishment from the garden.
Ah, they're sent into exile.
Exactly. And so this story has been designed to set you up for Israel's story, how they were given the gift of the promised land and were able to stay there on one condition, that they be faithful to the terms of their covenant relationship with God.
They didn't, and they were sent into exile.
And if you still don't see the parallel between exile from the garden and exile from Israel, think about this. In Genesis, humanity's exile led up to the story about the building of what city?
Oh yeah, Babylon. The same place the Israelites are sent.
But that's not the end of either story. In the first Babylon, God called Abraham to leave and travel to the promised land. And that story was designed to give hope to the Israelites currently living in the later Babylon.
Now, eventually, they do get to leave and travel back to their promised homeland.
And when they did, it wasn't home sweet home. Oppressive empires were still ruling over them, and the people kept acting in the same corrupt ways as their ancestors. And so the biblical prophets said that exile wasn't actually over.
How could they think they were still in exile when they're at home?
Yeah, this is really important. In the Hebrew scriptures, Israel's Babylonian exile became an image of something more universal. It's that feeling of alienation and longing for something more, no matter where you live.
Yeah, I can relate to this. I have a great home, but it's situated in a world scarred with pain and broken relationships, death, tragedy, done by others, but also done by me.
And so in the Bible, exile is the human condition. We all keep repeating this pattern of human corruption leading to a Babylon that we can't escape. And it doesn't matter where you live, we are all longing for a better home.
Now, Israel's scriptures held out hope that one day God would send a king who would rescue the world from all of the Babylons we've created.
And after many generations pass, we meet this Israelite named Jesus of Nazareth. He wandered about with no home, announcing the great restoration, that reality of home that Israel and all humanity has been looking for.
Yeah, Jesus really cared about people who didn't have homes. He welcomed in the stranger. He said God's love is shown when you invite in the outcast and throw parties for people who don't have a place to belong.
Jesus also claimed that Israel and all humanity had lost its way, that our self-centeredness drives us to create false homes based on status and power, and these inevitably exclude others. We live in an exile of our own making. But Jesus said the true way home is one of weakness, of service, and of forgiveness. And then Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home.
Which is?
Well, Jesus said he is the way. His life and self-giving love proved more powerful than humanity's failure. He opened up a pathway to our real home. And as Jesus' followers committed themselves to him, they discovered this new way of being human. They believed that the real return from exile had begun. And so they would call themselves sojourners or wanderers.
Oh, right. They would say things like, the world isn't our home, and we're citizens of heaven.
And so Jesus' followers remain exiles as they wait for that day when Jesus returns to transform this world into a true home.
Is that your understanding of being in exile? I pray that this is now feeding and helping you to see. It's being in intentional contrast to the world. Being an elected exile is to say, I don't fit here. Like we're saying, I don't belong here. This is not my home. I pray that you're beginning to see that those that are in the family of God are going to live as foreigners in this world. Literally, James 4:4 says to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. To understand what it is to be an exile in this context, it's to recognize that you and I have to choose between the kingdom of God and the culture of this world. You and I are going to make choices between God's kingdom and man's culture, God's authority and your own opinion. You're going to choose between your wants, your worries, and your world, and God's word, God's will, and God's ways. Now, again, I can feel already some of the bristling. Who do you think you are? Well, I'm the guy that doesn't allow Mr. Potato Head to happen. Okay, because the biblical exile is not something that you get to pick and choose and describe. God's word says, listen, it's about absolute truth, not manipulative lies. It's about your eternal soul, not pop psyche. It's about biblical faith and not emotional feelings. And the biblically elect exiles, they'll be identifiable and confirmed by their persistent patterns of faithful obedience and culture contrasting. Hear me, culture contrasting. The Christian in culture, we've had a long history. Used to be that Christian and culture had a positive relationship. A few generations ago, that slipped into neutral. Christian and culture, eh. Today, we live in a distinctly negative context. Christian and culture are like oil and water. Not because the Christians are bigots. My first day in church history class at Southern Seminary, Dr. David Puckett said, "Welcome, all you narrow-minded, pin-headed bigots." I said, "What?" He said, "That's what the world thinks of you if you're sitting in my class." That opened my eyes to the truth that I now bring you. And I just want to, again, 2-3 minutes, I do want to show you how this is happening. It's happening right now, not just in what you see that's obvious, but it's so subtle. This war, this battle, it is so subtle. Listen to this observation from a couple of years ago, but let me tell you, it's just as real right now or worse.
They say that the problem with stupid people is that they don't know that they're stupid. And that saying actually rings just a little different here in 2020, where social media has effectively conditioned large groups of ignorant people to not only remain in their ignorance, but also makes them think that they can be their local neighborhood superhero. Now, like all sad stories, the sad story of reality that we're living in today also has a villain. In fact, there's two of them. Their names are media and media's evil stepson, social media. Let's go ahead and start with the latter. The algorithms on our social media platforms were designed to know what you like and what you'll react strongly to. With that information, they'll lump you into categories to make it easier to market to you. So, for example, if you're a Christian who likes Christian content, you'll probably be seeing a lot of Christian-based content in your social media feeds. That's probably how you came across this channel in the first place. And the same goes for atheism, veganism, sports, or really just about anything else that has a market. Now, once they find that you're the kind of person who likes that kind of content, it's easier for them to know what kind of things that they could sell you. And more importantly, they know what kinds of thoughts that you'll buy into as well. It's a smart marketing tool, and it makes it easier for you to find channels like this. But the problem comes in when you realize that we've all been assigned to certain digital echo chambers where most of what we hear today on social media will be from people who already agree with us. A consequence of this is that as time goes by, it inevitably makes our society more and more polarized by creating more separation between these digital echo chambers that they put us into. We'll eventually lose touch with the people that we disagree with, and we'll just start to see them as caricatures. This is made even worse once you realize that almost all of the major news and media outlets today are fueling the same echo chamber's ignorance about Christianity. Now, the problem of echo chambers obviously doesn't just apply to one side of any debate. Of course, this goes both ways. But the truth is, Christians do care about those in need, and they do care about the oppressed and the marginalized, especially knowing that our Lord and Savior was also a social outcast and was a victim of injustice himself. So we do care. Contrary to what these echo chambers would lead people to believe, Christianity has actually quite literally changed the world for the better in so many ways that you would never hear from those who give you a political caricature of Christianity.
Now that's 2 minutes, and it's real. It's happening right now as we speak. If you don't understand the battle, you're likely to be taken hostage or prisoner. What we have today in the church culture is an erasing of this idea of being an exile, of living out of context, of being a contrast. The Christians and true biblical Christianity, we're being marginalized. We're being called wicked, evil, thoughtless, heartless people. And what's taking over in culture as it tries to fight against Christianity are things like, and I'm just going to share with you from my previous week, the last 7 days, just 7 days, I've seen the tragedy of quote-unquote family-friendly drag shows where young children are being exposed to literal perversions and abominations according to God's word. I've had brought to my attention this week this transgender issue where little girls are losing their innocence in locker rooms because men are walking in exposed, saying, I have a right to because I feel like a woman. Pay no attention to my nakedness. This is evil. I learned there's a name now. Those grooming pedophiles that are literally going after young boys and girls that are sick, evil, perverse perpetrators of sexual aggression against children. Well, they're no longer thought to be this. They're now MAPS. MAPS. Minor attracted persons. They're just minor attracted persons. I identify with a desire to hurt children sexually. Well, that's okay, because there's no standard of right and wrong. There's no law. We live in a culture that is now anti-law, anti-truth, anti-Christian. I learned this week, again, brought to my attention, I thought it was a joke, that there are now in our public schools kitty litter boxes put in the bathrooms because there are furries or fluffies or some people that are identifying as animals. And so if somebody says, I identify as a cat, you need to now put kitty litter in the bathroom so that that person can pee or poop. And you better put it in both, because we no longer have boys and girls, because that offends people. I see Molech alive and well. Worst thing I saw this week, one of our states had a governor signing a bill into law surrounded by representative government officials who were literally cheering and applauding as this governor signed into law the right for a woman to murder her baby right up to the second of its birth through the birth canal. And they're cheering this on. This is where we live. This is what is happening now. Look at what is happening to the Uyghur people in Northwest China. This is not a national issue. This is a global issue. This is a biblical issue. This is what Jesus said you would see as you knew it was his time to come soon and to get ready and to be ready and to live as exiles. Not as those who think it's cool to blend in and get along. Not to manage your way through. Friend, you and I have been called to be the ambassadors for Christ. We have been called to be exiles in this foreign land. We're not supposed to get along. We're supposed to be change agents. Now, does that mean you hit people with Bible bricks? Of course not. But it does mean that you stand out as light in darkness, that you are salt in a perverse and bland world, that you and I are cross-carrying ambassadors. If Jesus wouldn't turn a blind eye, don't you dare. If Jesus would stand up, perhaps die, so do we. Being in exile does not mean that you're a victim. It's a victor's march in this fallen world. And that's where we come to in the end. When we see the people in the dispersion, diaspora is how you say it. I don't want you to see them as victims. Oh, these are the people that got scattered. I want to help you to see our God. He's a double-fisted seed sower who wants his elect exiles to grow comfortable behind the plow. It's Acts 1:8. Jesus said, you're going to receive power and you're going to be my witnesses all over the world. And you know what they did? They disobeyed. They didn't go until you get to Acts 8:1. And you know what happened? Persecution came, and then the church scattered. We have a God who said, I meant what I said. I have a plan. I have a design. I have a purpose. You've been saved so that you'll live sent. Like me, you're not to be served, but you're to be a servant and give your life as a ransom for many. And you're to be in constant contrast to the world. Friends, I pray that you come to understand that we are Christians immersed in corruption. We're like elevator operators in a spiritual coal mine. We're like birthing midwives in a dead cemetery. We're fish out of water. We're desert-dwelling boat builders. We're ambassadors, elect ambassadors of a rejected king. This is who we are. And we're to stand out and be in such contrast to the culture that people cannot ignore us. It's my life verse. Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Not because you're obnoxious, but because you're an overwhelming overcomer, a burning light, bright and warm with the love and the truth of Christ. Let me show you just a couple examples. This is the doctrine of being the Great Commission, being the church. The diaspora, this is the family of God being fishers of men. This is the design of God. This is not an oops or an afterthought. This is right at the very core of our God's teaching from the very beginning. Go to Genesis 1, 27 and 28. The first blessing given by God was to go and work and represent him in the world. This is us. This is who we are. Let me show it to you in a way that's contrasting. And not just contrasting the world, but contrasting church culture nowadays, sadly. You see, nowadays, in order to be the culture's acceptable church, we need to have an attraction model. We need to convince somebody that we're selling a Jesus that you want to buy. Instead of saying, he's worthy. Come, die with us. Pick up your cross. Come follow Jesus. Know the blessing of what it is to be the elect exiles. Well, I think they'll persecute me. Darn right they will. It's promised. It's guaranteed. Come read Matthew 5. See who are blessed in this world according to Jesus. Read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. See the two churches that are lifted up by Jesus and the five that are rebuked by Jesus. It'll blow your mind when you see how different what God's word really says contrasts to what's happening in the culture. And now I'm not talking about the pagans. I'm not talking about the atheists. I'm not talking about the Hindus or the Muslims or anybody else. I'm talking about the professing Christian church. So sick, so anemic, so perverse in so many cases. Why? Because they've lost their first love. They've divorced the word of God and its authority. They're no longer seeking the will of God, and they're no longer living out the ways of God. Well, let me show you a beautiful portrait of that contrast. Many of you know we've been praying for a young man named Donnie in the northeast of India. Now, Donnie's written a song that he said, I want to give praise to the Lord, and I want to give thanks to my Bridge family. I want to share it with you, and I want you to note, Donnie's never going to be a headliner at a venue that brings in tens of thousands of people. Most would say, and I've heard this, we have family in our Bridge family who are told at different times, I'm sorry, you don't measure up in quality of sound or music to make it on this worship team. I've told our worship team from the very beginning when the Bridge family started, you show up with a set of spoons, a kazoo, and a washboard, and if you're going to genuinely worship, amen, we worship with you. That's how exiles live. Yes, Lord, no matter what. And if we don't look like everybody else, praise God. I've sought in a God-honoring and humble way to contrast the culture of church as a pastor, as a missionary, as a bridge family, because there is so much need for the elect to really live like exiles that are the intentional evangelists of our Lord. We are the diaspora. The Jews were the original. The church today is the here and now. We are the dispersed, scattered family of God. And we thank him. Let our brother Donnie's short example, I pray, inspire you.
Rano ko sa phai kya kulik jak tong mani ang le o sung sa ro phai mani kai tor ano ko sa phai kya o kai to taile po ya anilang ma tong sang no no o kai to taile po ya anilang ma tong sang no 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 ko bir man man ja tong mani हमारी रेखा नो सुनचो कुपोलों सागो तुमानी नाका रेखा नो मुना गोरां कलाई तुमानी पहार तुबुखा नो हम बाय सुब्राय हम बाय जीसु हम बाय रुवो अंगनो तुल जाग तो मानी अंगले ओ संसारो फाय मानी काई तो रानो खोसा फाय क्या Kul jak tong mani ngale, o seng saro phai mani, kai to rano ko sa phai kya, o kai to tai le po kya, ani lang ma tong sang no, o kai to taile po gya anilang ma tong sangono.
Let me say something that's provocative. How you just responded to those last 2.5 minutes, it'll tell you an awful lot about your heart. And I want to encourage you to go there honestly and open before the living God. And I know some would say, that sounded as though heaven opened. Wow. And others would say it was like nails on the chalkboard. Who puts 2.5 minutes of a sermon in the hands of that voice? And I'll tell you, those that see the blessing of being the elect exiles who are to be the dispersed and scattered. I pray to God that this sermon, if for no other reason, but that sharing goes all over the world to the glory of God. Friend, look and see what living like an exile looks like. There are so many breathtaking contrasts and demonstrations of God at work that should truly inspire us. We as a Bridge family, we have so much to be thankful for. And I also recognize that to many, not interested at all. doesn't seem to have any value whatsoever. Well, let me leave you with this thought, this truth, this application, before I give you two songs, one that points to the grace that undergirds all of the elect exiles that are serving as the evangelists of God, and the second, an invitation of this truth and love for those that may today be on the outside, but those that God is calling to the inside to come. Here's the closing thought. I pray that you will realize that you've been called and created, Christian, to be a missional misfit to this world. And you will be as misfitted to this world as you are faithful to Jesus Christ. You will be as misfitted to this world as you are faithful to Jesus the Christ. Oh Lord, may all of us walk away today with a biblical understanding, I pray, a burning desire, and a better application of your truth and love. May each one on the outside hear the invitation to come inside, and may each one on the inside understand your purposes to get us outside. We gather to be scattered by your grace, through your gospel, and for your glory. Lord, may your grace and your invitation be sown into the ears and the hearts of those that will now sit and close out this time. We love and we thank you. If we are elect, we can never say thank you enough. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
I knew I was broken, but there was no one that I could tell. Praying felt like I was throwing pennies in a wishing well. And I started believing I was cursed to carry this weight. I was listing the reasons of why I should walk away. Until grace called my name. Oh, I didn't know I could be free until grace found me. Until grace broke these chains. Oh, I didn't know I could be free until grace found, your grace found me. I'd be looking at a future full of question marks. But I don't have to have all of the answers if you have my heart. In you, I'm finding redemption a little more with every breath. Brand new like the morning. And I'll never until grace found me. Oh, found me. Until grace, woo, broke these chains. Oh, I didn't know I could be free, be free. Until grace found, your grace found.
I'll start on the outside, the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Liars and these thieves, there's no one unwelcome here. And that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. Soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow. To the table.